second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Kravitz, so glad you could join us at this time. Cell phone numbers are 505-780-1800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on anything as it pertains to religion, faith, church, or the Bible. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest. He is Pastor Dave Shaddy, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How are you?
Just fantastic.
Am I correct that this is your first appearance on the Bible study?
Yes.
And how is it that Diane Summers was able to snare you for our program?
Well, I've been on other things. I was on Issues, Etc. several times years ago and have been on her program, you know, a few times, having to do with family matters mostly.
Do you have another focus in your ministry other than the everyday responsibilities of parish ministry? Do you have another expertise?
Well, I guess, you know, the family is probably the thing I am consulted on and talked to, you know, by folks like you more than anything else, because it has been sort of a lifelong study and something that I'm working very closely with the people here, trying to see if we can't expand their understanding of their relationships.
When you say a lifelong study, how many years as a professional have you been applying your expertise to the family?
Over 20. In my first call in Minnesota, I had a pastor during my seminary training who had sort of challenged me on some ideas regarding the family. And so the first several years of my ministry, I was able to sort of really take a close biblical look to say, you know, is he right? Is he wrong? Where is he right? Where is he wrong? And began to kind of formulate a different approach to the ministry of the family than I certainly had before, a much more gospel-centered approach as opposed to just do this, do this, do this.
So in your 20 years, having watched the evolution of the family within American culture, as we talk today, are you encouraged or discouraged about the future of the family in America?
Well, I am encouraged by some of the things that I see going on in the church. I think there has been a real concerted effort over the last 20, 25 years to have the church stand up on the issue of family. You know, there have been organizations such as Focus on the Family and some of the others that have arisen during my time. And those have been largely positive. I think that we don't necessarily probe and understand the meaning of God's self-revelation in terms of what does it mean that God is Father? What does it mean that Jesus is the bridegroom of the church? We don't really, I don't think we as a church as a whole has gone into that to the extent we could and probably should. In society, I am discouraged by what's going on in the family.
Who's going to win?
Well, it all depends on whether or not we in the church decide to be in the world but not of the world. You know, and I think to a certain extent, we haven't done a very good job of explaining to our young people over a prolonged period of time, and I'm talking generations here, as to why these relationships are important. You know, for the longest time, the church simply accepted the notion that God said it, and I believe it, and that's it. And then we began to get into some of this authority problem in the 60s and 70s and so forth, and it wasn't sufficient to just say, this is the way it is. People were asking for an explanation. Now, I happen to think we have biblical explanations to a lot of these things, but we didn't step up and give them. And so now we find that there are problems in terms of broken relationships, divorces, abuse, things like that within the Christian church that percentage-wise are not drastically different than outside the church. And to a certain extent, I think we have no one to blame but ourselves because we really haven't taken the time to sit down and say, look, this is why God wants us to be this way.
You make an interesting point there about the generations. The post-boomers are now emerging into adulthood in our country, and they follow in the footsteps of two generations, and this is an overgeneralization, but work with me here. The World War II generation, sometimes called the Builder Generation, if you were to say, you know, what do you believe and why, they might respond, we believe what we're told to because Pastor said so, and that's and we're done talking about it. And then the Boomer Generation comes along, and you say, what do you believe and why? And they say, we don't care what it is, we don't believe it, and we never will. And they don't even know. And then along comes the post-boomers, and they ask the question, well, you know, what are we going to believe and why? And I sense that there is a genuine pursuit of the truth on their part, but they're not going to get it from grandpa and grandma, and they're not going to get it from mom and dad for the two reasons that I just gave you.
Yeah.
What do you think of that perspective?
You know, I think that's fair. You know, we're in a postmodern age, and I think to a certain extent the postmoderns looked at the so-called science of their parents, the baby boomers primarily, looked at the so-called, you know, because basically modern humanism said science is fact, everything else is up for grabs. Well, you know, postmodernism looked at some of their so-called science and said this isn't very scientific. And so I think there was a tremendous amount of skepticism that's arisen in generation that is coming into the fore. That, I think, is an opportunity. You know, you can't believe in nothing for a long period of time. And I really think that we in the church have a tremendous opportunity to say, look, here is an institution that has stood the test of time, and here's why. This is the relationship that God intended for us, and what God intended for us is a reflection of the relationship we have with Him. God intended fathers to be fathers to their children like He is to us. God intended husbands to be husbands to their wives as Christ is to His bride. You know, this is what God intended, and look at how this relationship in the love of God is built and grows and is magnified, and look at the consequences of the other one.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to talk about this subject or bring up another, you're welcome to do that. Let's talk with Phil. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a kind of a difficult situation. I hope you can give me some advice. Over the years, about 5 years, I've been trying to witness to my neighbor. You know, my wife and I, if we've had any events and things at the house, people over, barbecue, stuff like that, single older man, and he would come over and talk, but he wouldn't watch his language. He was an alcoholic, and you know, I would ask him not to. So instead of inviting him over next time, we would just bring him food different times, like say over about 4 years of time. And then, but anytime he was over, he would act very strange around young girls and teenagers that would be in my house, you know, cousins and nephews, nieces, things like this. And one day I brought him some food, and he said, hey, next time you go to church, I'd like to go with you. But before that, I found out he was a registered sex offender against children. But, you know, and people would trust my opinion at church, and if he did come with me, so I did not take him, but, you know, I'm kind of, you know, I mean, this is what you want. You want them to want to come to church, but then, you know, all those other factors, I don't know what to do now.
Wow. Now, there's a question. Pastor Shaddy?
Well, the first thing I would do is discuss this situation with your pastor and see if you can get him involved in visiting with this individual. I think that in order to bring this guy in a reasonable situation where you feel that there is safety as well as the opportunity to share the Word of God, that, you know, some of the leadership of the congregation may have to be involved. I would certainly discuss it with the pastor with the notion that he probably, and I would think likely, will discuss it with the elders. You certainly want to witness this man. I mean, what we're looking for in this man's life is change. And the only thing that's going to substantively change the way he has been is Jesus Christ. So I applaud the desire on your part to witness this individual. My first stop would be at the pastor's office to explain the situation and to personally involve him, get an introduction going with the pastor so that the pastor can then bring probably the board of elders in on the situation and say, here's the here's what this situation is. We are attempting to do something substantive in this guy's life so that if the question is raised within the congregation, the pastor and the elders are aware of it and are feeling like they have the situation under control.
Okay, because I was wondering if I should, you know, reveal that to them. But, yes, thank you very much.
Yeah, I would.
All right, thank you, Phil. Okay. You know, Pastor Shaddy, it could be that this man is aging and has begun to think about his eternal destiny and desperately needs to find a church somewhere. Or it could be that he knows that there are young women and girls at church, and that's why he wants to go.
Yeah, and you don't know.
And you don't know.
The biggest problem that any of us face is that we are not God. We cannot see into these people's hearts. So, you know, my advice in any of these circumstances is at least involve your pastor and the elders of the congregation so that they can monitor the situation to the extent that that's possible. I would even in that circumstance maybe suggest that an elder sit with this gentleman in church, that somebody lead him through the worship, that there be opportunities for him to have all this stuff explained in a very gospel sense, but that there be, you know, folks around to make sure that inappropriate things are not going to take place, and that then if there is an incident, then everybody has been well aware of what's going on, the elders and so forth are able to deal with the situation and to say to anybody who has offense, hey, we knew this coming in. We're attempting to bring this man the gospel of Jesus Christ in as controlled an environment as we possibly can.
All right. I want to ask you a question back to the family here. In the small catechism that Martin Luther wrote, there are six parts to that, as you well know. You probably taught it more times than you can remember.
For 24 years.
Yeah. First part is the Ten Commandments.
Uh-huh.
And it says, as the head of the family should teach them in a simple way to his household.
Right.
When Luther wrote head of the family, did he mean father? And when he said his household, did he mean the male of the family, or was he just using the generic his pronoun there?
Oh, no. Luther had a very keen concept of the husband and father as the head of the house. No question about it.
All right. So if that is true, if the father is the head of the household, and somebody right now is thinking, well, what if there is no father in the house, whatever. But let's set that aside for a moment. Does that mean it is inappropriate for the husband and father to shove this responsibility onto mom or shove it entirely or completely onto pastor at church? Is that inappropriate?
Oh, yeah. We are suffering in our present society from severe abdication.
Severe abdication. What does that mean?
That people who are in positions of responsibility are abdicating those responsibilities. And to a certain extent, a lot of them don't know they have them. And so it's very easy for them to abdicate their responsibilities because nobody's ever told them they have them. You know, I participate, obviously, in a lot of premarital counseling. And when I talk about headship to these men, and I don't do so in a law sense, because God is not our father in a taskmaster kind of way. He is our father who loves us, who comes out, who graciously does what is necessary for us, even sending his son to make us his children and so forth. And you know, Jesus Christ, in marrying himself to the church, did so, according to Ephesians 5, by laying down his life for her. So, you know, it's a more of a gospel sense. But, you know, I get young men in my office, and I talk to them about being the head, and that means leading by loving, leading by serving,
and do they
leading
look at,
by touching people's lives.
Do they look
at
you like you're crazy?
Well, they look at me like I am obviously telling them something they have never heard. they have no idea what I'm talking about. And, you know, I take great time to explain it and so forth. But this is just not a concept we have, and I think for a number of reasons. You know, I think to a certain extent we have hesitated to speak this way because modern radical feminism has sort of stepped in the way of that conversation by not understanding the whole subject of headship. And
I would go so far to say, Pastor Scheide, that modern radical feminism has eradicated that perspective.
Well, and to a certain extent, because they really don't have any better idea of what those words mean than the father who isn't doing it. Our biggest problem today in these relationships is people have no idea what they're talking about. You know, the modern feminism assumes when you say, wives be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, that this is some subservience, that this is a picture of this taskmaster who's standing in the middle of the floor with his foot on her back while she scrubs it. Or this guy who gives her a list of 15 things to do as he's heading out the door with the golf clubs over his shoulder, and he says, these better be done when I get back. Does that remind you of Jesus Christ?
No. Not in any way.
It doesn't me either. So, you know, we have to understand the context of these things, and the context is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so, you know, one of the things I ask these young men in premarital counseling, so, you ready to die for,
and,
if necessary?
And they say?
But really, you know, to a great extent, this is our calling as men. And what I'm talking to these young men about is what will genuinely fulfill them. If they place themselves in a position of vulnerability between the devil, the world, and our flesh, and the people they're responsible for, their wife and their children, and receive from their wife and children the acknowledgement that we appreciate the fact that you are making these sacrifices for us, that will be more fulfilling to those men than anything they could possibly do. You just have to convince sinful man that the pursuit of his love for other people is genuine fulfillment instead of what he's being told, which is satisfy the flesh.
All right, let's put our conversation there on hold for a second and take a telephone call. The number's here for our live Ask the Pastor Bible Study, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us. Hi, Mary. You're on the Bible Study.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
I just wanted to comment that my husband, who is retired from a Menard Correctional Center in Chester, Illinois, has told me innumerable times that while some criminals get less interested in the criminal activity of their choice as they get older, are less physically able, that when it comes to sexual predators, especially child molesters, that it doesn't abate at all. So that if there could be a change in this man's life, it would have to be a change from, you know, the worst he has ever behaved, because it doesn't go away naturally.
You know, I've heard that too. This appears to be a really steeped problem. You know, all of us have certain things in our life that are a greater temptation than others. And I think to a great degree when we give in to those temptations, especially the ones that for us are very difficult, that we become so steeped and they become very much a part of who we are. And I think those are things that are extremely difficult for people to overcome. Not impossible, but
yes,
very difficult.
But not to interrupt, I'm sorry, but the thing is, getting this man near what would be his victims would not necessarily be part of sharing the word with him, it seems to me, just because he's expressed a desire in that direction.
Okay. Well, that's why I suggested to this gentleman that he start by contacting his pastor and have the pastor visit with this man before anything
Absolutely.
Takes place in terms of contact with other people.
Yes.
You know, I think the pastor and the elders have to very, very carefully assess this situation before they would say, yes, we think you're now ready to enter this environment. I think there would have to be a lot of discussion and very careful discussion take place, and then on the base, you know, if that discussion went well, I think there still has to be enormous care taken on
yes.
the part of the pastor and the elders in terms of how to introduce this man into this environment.
Yes. Thank you.
Thanks,
mm-hmm.
Mary. All right, Pastor, continuing our conversation here on headship. For some people, boomers listening to us and post-boomers listening to us, their truth system says to them, there is man and there is woman, and they must be equal. And it cannot be true that man is in any way superior to or has an advantage over woman. If we discover that, then it has to be opposed and it has to be overcome. And along comes Pastor Shaddy and this goofball Bible study host suggesting that as the head of the house should teach it to his family. And all their alarms go off and they say, warning, warning, and we're out. We don't even get to talk.
Sure.
What do you do with that?
Well, you know, first of all, I think we have to be very careful in our present circumstances to define what we mean. Because we live in a society where when people hear the word equal, what they think is same. And those two words are not the same word or the same concept. You know, two things may be equal in weight, for example, but not be in any way, shape, or form the same. So, you know, that men and women are equal in the sight of God in terms of has God saved men more than he saved women? Of course not. That's absurd. That men and women are equal in the sight of God in terms of being made children of God and all the things that have to do with our relationship with God doesn't make us the same. And that's the thing that we really need to discuss. You know, some people will say, well, you know, that the husband is the head of the wife makes him in somehow more powerful or superior or whatever. Not according to the scriptures, it doesn't. Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He also said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, talks about submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. Now, the word there is hupotasso. It is place yourself under. And the word doesn't actually appear in the next verse. It's normally translated, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, or wives, be subordinate to your husbands as the Lord. But that word isn't in that verse. It's in the previous verse. And the concept is simply being borrowed. Okay, well, here is how the wife is part of this hupotasso that's taking place in this relationship. How the husband does this is in the next paragraph. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is, you know, Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice for us, placed himself and his needs below us. That's the concept of hupotasso, to place yourself below. And he did. He subordinated his own needs to ours and took on himself our sins that he might raise and glorify us. And that's how this relationship takes place in Christ. And then that's what husbands are called to reflect.
Let's
that
continue.
Because you're in a position of authority, you place yourself under everybody.
Let's continue on the other side of the break. Thank
okay.
you. Stay right there, Pastor. You're listening to an Ask the Pastor Bible study. We'll be right back. Do you ever wish that God would just give us some clear black and white rules so we would know what to do? Here's how Pastor Ron Rall responded to that prospect on the Bible study.
No, what he gives us is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who guides us and directs us. You know, what we don't need is another law to guide us. Principles, you know, like Paul is articulating here are helpful. You know, he's really given us some principles. Yes, you have freedom as a Christian, but that also has to be set in juxtaposition to your responsibility to the weaker brother. That's another principle. So you guide yourself that. But as Christians, you know, we can't be guided just by the law. We go beyond that to the principle of God's Spirit, how the Spirit guides and directs us to go even beyond the law in terms of living in love toward other people and making decisions and judgments about what we do based upon the principle of love itself.
The Bible Study, Monday through Friday at 10:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Scientists are impressed by the structure of the honeycomb. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The amazing structure of the honeycomb has fascinated scientists for thousands of years. In the 3rd century, the astronomer and geometer Pappus of Alexandria became the first to offer an explanation for why the honeycomb has a hexagonal shape. Pappus explained that only three shapes could serve as candidates for a honeycomb cell: the triangle, the square, and the hexagon. Any other shape would leave wasteful open spaces between each cell. Pappus noted that the hexagon holds more honey in the same space than either a square or a triangle. It also takes less wax to build, and the shared sides of the hexagon cells cut wax usage even further. Each cell is capped with a pyramid composed of three rhombuses. Complex mathematics shows that this shape, too, requires the least amount of wax for construction, and that it allows honeycomb cells to be butted up against each other without wasting space. Modern scientists who accept evolution talk about the design of the honeycomb as a great accomplishment by bees, but the more sensible conclusion is obvious. The 12-sided prism, that is, six sides plus two ends of the honeycomb, is magnificent testimony to the mathematical wisdom of the Creator himself.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
On the next Adventure in Odyssey.
All I know is that I have to finish that adventure.
Wit is more than curious about the future.
An imagination station adventure about death.
And seems determined to learn more.
Stop the program.
Oh, Wit!
But will he ever come back?
Oh, no.
Doctor, hey, somebody help!
Only time will tell on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. 5 years ago, Jen had a good job and some really good news. Smiling at the positive pregnancy test on her desk, she answered the phone. Bad news. Her employer was closing the company. Her husband's job had been cut months before. Jen was down, but was she out? Find out how what looked like total failure became enormous success. Next time, Woman to Woman, talk you can trust.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Ask the Pastor Bible study guest today, Pastor Dave Shaddy. He is pastor in Indianapolis, Indiana, St. Paul Lutheran Church. You follow the Colts out there, Pastor Dave?
Oh, boy.
Oh, boy.
Yeah.
It's fun to win a Super Bowl, isn't it?
Oh, man. Nothing like it. I tell you, it was brutal cold the day they came home, and here we all were out on the street, you know, welcoming them home, and probably half the people walked away with some kind of a mild frostbite, but we had a good time.
All right, let's pick up our conversation here on headship. And I'm thinking that, here's the question I want to ask you. I think most of us assume that 95 out of 100 American women want a marriage and a relationship that is equal. And they want it to be equal, right split down the middle. And they don't want their husbands or the fathers of their children to be taking on any roles that they couldn't take on themselves. Got to be right down the middle. I think that's what we assume, but I doubt that that's probably the case. As you have gone through your 24 years of ministry and sort of watched this over a period of time, dealing with women who are about to be married, is it more likely that they're counting on a 50-50 relationship pretty much right down the middle, or that they want their fiancés to be the husbands and fathers that God describes?
You know, I find the first expectation with a lot of them who begin the process of premarital counseling with me, I don't find many of them still thinking that way at the end.
Well, how does that happen?
Well, the number one thing that we want in our relationships, and I think this is especially true of women, although very true of men, is a sense of security within that relationship. That, you know, this is a situation I can rely on. In the case of men, it is more of, you know, if I do make myself vulnerable and I do, you know, take the steps to be a blessing to you, you know, all I really ask is that you respect and respond to that. For the ladies, you know, they are very concerned that the home life and so forth is good relationships and solid relationships, and really not much else goes on in their minds if those relationships aren't that way. So, you know, they come in having listened to the world and this whole 50-50 nonsense, and I deal with that right off the cuff. I said, you know, why in the world would you want a 50-50 relationship? That's law. And what you're going to wind up having is being half-loved. If you're going to live in a relationship of law where your expectation is that one does 50 and the other does 50, when one or the other of you thinks that you've done your 50 for today, you're going to stop. Instead, let's look at a relationship to which we are called. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He never stopped. He didn't care about the expectations of the law in the sense of how he loved us. He loved us. He blew by the expectations of the law as if they weren't even there and simply filled our lives with his love and his grace. And that's what we're called to as men. And you know, and I say to the gals, because it's a 100-100 relationship, he leads by completely loving you, and then you receive that and respond back by loving him in a 100-100 relationship. And you know, and I just put it to him. What he is called to is to show you Jesus Christ by spending the hours of his day loving you. Some of that may be providing for you and your family. Some of that may be the actual, you know, love and care and TLC that you receive from him. Some of that may be taking care of some things for you that would be an extra burden to you. But, you know, let me put it to you this way. If by God's grace, this man were able to grasp this concept and pretty much, you know, having sin involved, but pretty much spend his day serving and loving you, is that going to be a problem? Well, no. Of course not.
After the marriage, do they come back and say, well, all that baloney you fed us there in the premarital counseling phase is not working out very well? Or do you find that the premarital instruction and maybe the eye-opening things that you share, heard for the first time, do tend to carry on into the marriage?
I think part yes and part no. I've had some couples come back and say it isn't working out, and then we've kind of probed into why it wasn't working out. Well, why it isn't working out is that they're dealing with each other from a pretty selfish point of view, and that's just not something you can do as husbands and wives. I know that that's what's encouraged in our society, you know, everywhere that they go, especially television commercials, but it doesn't work that way. And, you know, this whole 50-50 thing is, you know, I'm guarding my 50. Well, that's not the key to a good relationship, and it never will be. So, you know, in those instances, there's problems. I think in the instances where couples have some understanding that the differences between them are God-given and that God sanctifies those differences to be a blessing to each other, and they look for the ways for that to be possible, a lot of those people come back and say, you know, this really works. And they may or may not be applying the principles, you know, in the way that we discussed. That you continue to grow in that. But they have at least got the environment in which that relationship can grow and flourish and bud, instead of this, you know, self-centered nonsense that our society is putting forth.
Let me ask you this question. Regarding relationships, the Bible clearly describes relationships in this way. Love your neighbor as yourself, the second of the two great commandments, according to Jesus. And then the Bible also describes relationships using the family as the building block for all human relationships. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, honor your husbands.
Mm-hmm.
Which of those two perspectives is the chicken and which is the egg? Which comes first?
Well, you know, I tell my confirmation class, love your neighbor as yourself is the minimum expectation of the law. That's the minimum that God requires of us. What we're really called to is the words of Jesus in John 15. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. That is the start of all of our human relationships, the love of Jesus Christ. And it is that relation, that love and that relationship to which we are called in our homes. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, there has been so much objection to the concept of the submission of the wife in this relationship to his headship. And I think to a certain extent, we really haven't thought through what the submission is in the model relationship, which is Christ and the church. Christ and the church is the reality of which we, in our homes, are the reflection. The reality of the subjection of the church to Jesus Christ, in what sense is the church subject to Jesus Christ? Well, his part is he lays down his life for her. That's the gospel. Well, what is her subjection to Jesus Christ in the gospel? Not what she does, because she doesn't do anything to contribute to her salvation. Her subjection to Jesus Christ in the gospel is that she receives what he does and then responds with prayer, praise, confession, life, so forth and so on. And this is the thing that we need to point out in these relationships. The subjection of the wife in the home is not what she does. It's in her reception of his love and his leading, his headship in loving her, and then responding back and reflecting back the love of Christ that she's received from him. What she does is a result. It is not the subjection itself.
Have you ever found yourself face to face with a pretty staunch feminist?
Oh, yeah.
One who might say, all this gobbledygook that you've been spewing forth here in the last half hour on the radio is just another way that men enslave women, or men are intent on suppressing women and keeping them barefoot and pregnant. Ever have one of those?
Oh, yeah.
How do you handle that?
I take them to the cross and say, you know, look up there at that guy and explain to me how he's enslaving anybody. He's the person he is enslaving is himself, not anybody else. He is giving of himself, and that's what a real man does, because a real man reflects Jesus Christ. You know, I remembered so distinctly when I was at the seminary and serving under the pastor who got me started on all this, and he was preaching a Good Friday sermon, and it happened to be a day when we were just having a horrendous thunderstorm, so you know the whole atmosphere was whoa. And you know, he said from the pulpit, and I remember to this day, you know, you young men, you're all looking around at ball players, and you're looking around at all these other people on TV for a role model. You want to find a man, go to the cross. That's a man. And, you know, so that's how I deal with the whole business of radical feminism. You know, okay, you don't want to be enslaved, fine.
Does it work?
It quiets them down. You know, what are you going to say to a man on the cross? Don't enslave me. So now what do you say to somebody who's giving his life for you? Don't do it.
Well, you know, your kids and my kids, you got kids?
Yeah, four.
How old are your kids?
26, 24, 20, and 18.
All right, so I guess we're probably similar age. My kids are in that age group. Our kids, unless they've been watching Turner Classic Movie Channel, are just out of touch with a Jimmy Cagney moment where he takes a grapefruit and smashes it in the face of a, you know, that very famous scene.
Yeah.
Or Clark Gable as Rhett Butler sweeps up Scarlett O'Hara, Vivian Leigh, you know, and carries her up the staircase there. Those kinds of images, which are sort of rote masculinity on full display there, are kind of foreign to, I think, our kids' imagination. When they see that, they must wonder, what in the world is going on there? But, you know, masculinity in the movies in those days was, you know, whether it's Humphrey Bogart, there's some pretty tough characters.
Yep.
Some pretty hard characters. Were those depictions fair? Were they unfortunate? They gave men a bad reputation?
Well, for... Yes and no. I mean, for a positive image of what a man ought to be, you know, certainly, on the one hand, I don't want the young men of my parish to go around smashing people in the face, because that's really not...
But, you know...
It's not service. But, on the other hand, I don't want them to be the marshmallows on sitcoms, because I haven't seen a real man on one of those in a long time.
Here's the amazing thing. After a generation of radical feminism, that's exactly what we have, is young men disrespecting women and putting them in their rap videos almost like raw meat. It may not be smashing grapefruit in their face, but it is essentially the same outcome.
Well, you know, one of the things that feminism has attempted to do is to ignore, diminish, and eliminate the aggressiveness within human males. And it's not possible. You know, one of the problems that we face with so much violence in young men is that so many of these young men are raised in a predominantly, if not exclusively, feminine environment. Not feminist, but feminine environment. And when that's true, at some time or in his life, or at various points in his life, he's going to find himself being punished for being male. And that's not the fault of the woman. She just doesn't know what she's doing. She doesn't know that this aggressiveness is an expression of who that young man is. You know, I remember several years ago, we have our Lutheran high school here, and I happened to be at a wrestling meet. I was sitting next to one of the moms while her son was out on the mat wrestling. And she said, you know, look at all these years here, I tried to get rid of this aggression, and now look at him. And I said, why would you want to get rid of his aggression? That's who he is. That's how he is. That's something God has given him. The issue for you is not to get rid of that, but to channel it in a godly fashion. And, you know, I think that's one of the things that we in the church need to do. We need to recognize that that male aggression exists and channel it in positive ways. You know, it's one of the things I'm trying to do with these young men in their homes as they begin their lives as husbands, to say to them, be who you are. That's okay. But be that in your love for her, not in acts of violence against her or somebody else, not in, you know, some anger management thing that you, where you're just going off crazy. Channel that aggressiveness, take that aggressiveness and pour it out in your love for her. That's a good place to put it. Don't ignore it, don't suppress it, don't get rid of it. Channel it.
Pastor, would it be an overstatement to say that our culture collectively has been working for a generation to emasculate men?
Yep.
That is an overstatement?
No, it's not an overstatement. That's exactly what they have done. Whether intentional or not, I don't know. And I don't care. But it's what has taken place. There is wonderful things put in human males by God to be a reflection of him in their relationships to their wives, in the case of Christ, and to their children, in the case of our Heavenly Father. You know, Jesus was not a passive person. You know, a lot of times in movies, he's depicted as this kind of glassy-eyed guy who really doesn't do a whole lot. Jesus of Nazareth was not a passive person. He was the most active person who ever lived. He came for the very purpose of laying down his life for our sins. He came to pour himself out in love to us, and he did so in a very active way. A passive person doesn't see somebody on the side of the road and heal them. He was a very active person. He took the grace that he had received. He took the maleness that he had, and he channeled it in a fashion that was a real blessing to us all, and individually to people who lived who lived their lives. This is something that we need to foster among our young men, to tell them, deep inside, you know this is here. What we're going to do is teach you how to use it.
What does a young man in our culture who hears the words, as the head of the household should teach it to his family, do if he has grown up in an emasculated context?
I think he needs to seek out places that will affirm him for who he is and teach him to be the man that he wants to be. You know, I have been calling for a number of years, and I think I'm just going to have to really start kind of yelling so that people listen. I think we need a reformation of the family in the church. I think we need a real concerted effort to rethink who we are and what we're doing in these relationships. We need to rethink the way we approach men and women, because that needs to be as men and women, not as some generic jello Christian. We need, and with a special attention, because I think some organizations have done a very decent job of approaching the women. Not many have done a very good job of approaching the men.
So does this help explain why, I don't know what it's like at your church, but in many congregations, the men are not there.
Yep.
Mom is there.
Yep.
The kids are there. Dad, husband's not there.
Yeah, we haven't given them, you know, number one, it's sinfulness, and we need to deal with that sinfulness and approach that pastorally as we would any other problem. But we also need to be conscious of who these men are and empower them by the grace of God instead of by the law, with the tools to be who God has created him to be, and we've done a terrible job of that.
Do you have, like, maybe a Roman numeral 1 or Roman numeral 2 about how we might do a better job? Because we don't have a lot of time left here, but obviously you've thought it through. Can you give a couple of items here that somebody could begin to think about?
I think it starts with God's self-revelation. Start looking in the Scriptures at what Jesus Christ did for his bride. Start looking for how our Father in heaven is our Father. That he defines that term. Look at how he is to his children. Look at the things he does for his children. Look at the love he shows and the way he shows that love. You know, look at how proactive he is. You know, Jesus in the parable of the, what is called the parable of the prodigal son, that I like to call the parable of the gracious father. When the father sees that son far off, he doesn't wait for him to come with his tail between his legs. He runs to greet him. And that's what our Heavenly Father does for us. He is proactive in his love for us. He is aggressive in his love for us. Jesus Christ was proactive in his love for us, and aggressive in his love for us. So I think, you know, for most males, let's begin the process of the reformation of our lives and the reformation of what it is to be a husband and father by God's revelation to us in Jesus Christ and in our Heavenly Father.
Let's take a telephone call here, and we'll talk with Jeff. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Well, I appreciate your program today, and the gentleman is so correct. It seems here in America today we have a I hate to use the term war, the male and the father, but if you go to court and you get into divorce proceedings, it seems like the courts are biased towards the mother and eliminating the father out of the household, and that's basically what you see around society today.
Pastor Shaddy, any comments?
Well, yeah. There is a natural assumption on the government's part, there's a natural assumption on most people's part, that the more nurturing of the two people in the relationship is going to be the mother, and therefore the children are better off with the mother as opposed to the father. I suspect because of the nurturing aspect. And, you know, there's some truth to that. Mothers are better at nurturing than fathers are. And yet at the same time, what I think we have failed to see is the necessity of a positive father in the lives of children. You know, we are now into a second generation of people with no father. And we're beginning to see the consequences, and they are dire. And one of the things that we're beginning to see, even in some of the secular studies, is that the notion that the father is just a sperm donor and really doesn't contribute to the lives of children couldn't be further from the truth. That children, males, need a father to teach them how to be a man, and females need the acceptance and the love of a father as they're growing up. These are vital to their lives. And so, you know, I sympathize in the fact that, you know, what we see in society as a whole is the notion that fathers are superfluous to this whole thing, and nothing could be further from the truth.
Well, everything you said is very motivating, and I almost feel like I should go out and do something somewhere. But the task is formidable. It seems like all the armies are arrayed against us if we want to advance the notion that masculinity is not bad or harmful in itself, and that it could be a very good thing if it's expressed properly, just like femininity is. But I wouldn't know where to begin.
I think we begin in our congregations. We begin in our Bible studies. We begin in pastoral care for people. You know, we begin with pastors.
Have you taught something like this in your own Bible study at church?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We spend a lot of time on it here in my parish.
Have you shared it?
I have a whole bunch of materials available for people who want them. People can email me, and I'd be happy to send them anything that I have for free.
If you want to nail your 95 theses on the radio door here today for the bulletin board for some of our listeners to read, how would they contact if they wanted to avail themselves of some of your resources?
If they are interested in these things, I would simply email is communication that is made for me. I mean, they invented it with me in mind. And my email address is pastor with a capital P, P-A-S-T-O-R, at, and then all small letters, St. Paul's with an S, indy.com, STPAULSINDY.com.
I wonder, certainly we have pastors who listen to us all the time, and I wonder if we can spark something here.
I hope so. I pray so. And, you know, for any congregations who might be listening, I am very happy to come and give talks on this, to give, weekend retreat-type things on this. I'll do anything to help families.
Right. Well, let's hope and pray here that maybe we have started a little something, and maybe someday we'll look back on it and say the reformation of the family, at least in some part, began right here.
That would be fabulous.
Wouldn't that be wonderful?
Yes, indeed.
Thank you, Pastor. I look forward to talking to you again in the future.
Thank you, and God bless your listeners.
Pastor Dave Shaddy, he is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. And, boy, I hope somebody emails him. I hope somebody takes up Pastor Shaddy on his very, very generous offer to help work on the recovery of the family. That's our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Tomorrow, Jeremiah 37 and 38 with Pastor Lane Berglund, he also from Indiana. And Pastor Joe Cox will be our Ask the Pastor guest in the 11 o'clock hour.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.